Let's get started today. And I had a good question from the front row. The front row is like all over it, right? They're like, now wait a minute.
Talk about it outside.
If the New Testament saints get raptured before the tribulation, when do the Old Testament saints get raptured? They don't go with the New Testament saints. It's very interesting how they go at the end of the tribulation.
So they have to face all that other stuff.
They don't face anything because they're already dead.
Oh, that's right. They're already out of here.
They're dead.
But they don't get the 1,000-year reign.
They do.
They do just get the 1,000-year reign.
Everybody gets it. Well, the dead don't.
And it said the people who have already died.
The dead unbelievers aren't there. The only people in the 1,000-year reign are the New Testament saints who are ruling with Christ. We're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight because I know the millennium, we kind of, last time, I want to do a little bit more on the millennium.
Good.
But in the millennium, Christ is reigning over the entire earth. The New Testament saints and the Old Testament saints are reigning with him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And we're priests, right?
Yeah, we're priests and we're administrators.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Testament and New
Testament.
You and I are probably
going to
be administrators,
Tony. Okay, well, I think y'all probably going to be really involved. I'll be the janitor. The rapture saints also are going to be priests, right?
Yeah, so the rapture is before the tribulation. That's both the people who have died in Christ, which are New Testament saints, and those of us who are alive.
Yeah. And then the tribulation saints that died during the tribulation as martyrs, they're also going to be priests. Anybody that had died is
right,
going to be priests.
Right.
Basically.
Well, anyone who's died as a believer.
Living,
yeah, they have to be a believer.
And you just walk into the
morning. Exactly.
Okay.
And we're going to talk about that because
you may be a priest.
When I was prepping this message, I thought, you know, we're only covering like 4 verses today. 4 verses, right? And I thought when I was prepping this message, I was like, you know, I need to make sure that people are clear about this whole thing and the timing and who goes when and all those kinds of things. So nobody was there on break, huh? All right. Did anyone do this jet tour?
I didn't.
Well, obviously not, because it says while you're at the beach, and no one was at the beach, so.
No, we didn't have to do it.
All right. Good. Okay. So here's this week: Final Rebellion, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yeah, 4 verses. And I've got down here a few things. There's one called Millennium Day Theory, which we're going to talk about in a bit. I'll have some handout sheets for you. Another one is Brimstone. That's kind of interesting. And then here's the PowerPoint and the class notes. So typically I go about 8 pages on the class notes. Today I only went 6, so I'm going to try to take it easy on you. My wife's been on my case. She's like, honey, 1.5 hours. I mean, really? I mean, Jim's got to leave early.
Oh, yeah. And you have to talk
so fast.
We like it. It's fun.
Okay, and then next week we got this, the Great White Throne. And I'm spending more time on that one as well. That's only 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. That's only 5 verses we're going to spend the whole time on that. Probably next week what I'm going to do is I'm going to do like a review. I'm going to ask you some questions. What do the stars mean? What do the candlesticks mean? Those kinds of things. So you want to kind of brush up on that stuff, see?
Okay.
So you can impress your friends.
No.
All right. Good. Did that come up the way it's supposed to? The Final Rebellion.
Yes.
We're going to talk about a lot more than just that.
Yeah.
So I want to do a quick review. What is the millennium? Someone can maybe describe it in a short sentence. What's the millennium?
Thousand-year
reign of Christ. Where is it?
In Jerusalem.
Yeah, he reigns from Jerusalem, right? And the earth has been reconfigured. Remember we talked about that? All the stuff that came down on the earth, the mountains got flattened. The islands fled away, and Jerusalem was lifted up as the highest mountain on earth. Very interesting, huh?
Yes.
Okay, so that's good. Thousand-year reign, and what happens during that time? What happens during the millennium? What's actually happening then?
Satan's locked up in the...
He's totally locked up, isn't he? Yeah.
Let me ask you, where did the demons, his angels, are they in the abyss too?
So it's interesting. The Bible doesn't specifically say that his demon angels went with him. But why wouldn't they, right? Because does it make any sense to lock him up and let them go free? I mean,
this is what I thought. Now, this is just a think thought I have. Maybe they're still roaming the earth, and that's how some of these people are having such a sin nature. They have to, rebuke their sin nature and stay focused on God. Or Jesus, who's on the earth with us. I just don't know about that.
So our sin nature has nothing to do with demons.
You don't think so?
Uh-huh. No.
I don't know either.
That's the problem.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's the problem.
We're human.
Right.
Yes. We're human. Our fleshly desires.
But not only are we human, we're fallen humanity, right?
Yeah.
Because you could say that Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall were human, the way God intended.
Yes.
Okay, they were sinless, and they were eternal.
But then Satan tempted them.
Right.
So it's a temptation. So they could be running, causing temptation. I don't know.
So Satan did tempt them in the garden, and they fell, right?
Yes.
And that fall caused a lot of bad stuff to happen, including our nature. So our nature was tainted from the beginning.
Yeah.
And if you do Genesis with me,
Jim's
doing Genesis, but if you do Genesis, you'll find out that our sin nature passes down from generation to generation through what side of the family?
The male
side of the family. Yeah? If you have a human father, does anyone here not have a human father? Everybody's got the sin nature, I'm sorry. Which is why Jesus is so important, because whose father was his?
God.
He doesn't have a human father. I mean, Joseph kind of came along for the ride, but Joseph wasn't his father. His father was God. And so he broke that cycle of sin that's in through the whole human race. And that's why he was a sinless human being. Also God personified. All right, so let me just jump in with this. I'm going back to chapter 5, if you notice, 5, 9 through 10. It says this: worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals. Remember this? For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. There are 7 points I want to deal with right here. First one is, worthy are you, is Jesus. He's got the only rightful owner of the title deed to earth. He's the only one. It's his. God gave it to him. Plus, he earned it, right? God didn't just give it to him for no reason. He earned the right to own earth, and he's getting that title deed back. Remember the squatters? You guys are out of here. I'm getting my house back, okay? Number 2, Jesus was slain. Jesus was slain, yet no one took his life. By the way, this first point here, remember Psalm 2? How many of you went back and like read Psalm 2 and really looked at it from the end times perspective? Anyway, in Psalm 2, it says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So that's the whole idea of what's going on here. He's the only one worthy because he's the owner, and God is giving it to him. And then number 2, Jesus was slain, but nobody took Jesus' life. Did anybody take Jesus' life?
No.
No. You might say, oh, the Romans did, and Pilate crucified him, and all those kinds of things. Not, right? If I go to John 10, verses 17 to 20, and these are all in the notes. I didn't want to do 50 slides. So, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And he says this in verse 18, no one has taken it from me. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So God said, go down there, preach the gospel, heal people, do amazing things. They're going to put you on a cross. That's okay. You let them do it. And then you're going to die, and you're going to be in the grave 3 days, and then you have the power to raise from the dead. Right? So it's a commandment that God gave him. Luke 23:46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. When did he die? When was he crucified? Let's start that. When was he crucified? On what day of the week? Yeah, it's like early in the morning, right? And then what happened during that day?
Darkness.
There was darkness, right? I have a lot of people on the web. I was looking at the web on Monday like, oh, yeah. Back when Jesus was crucified, there was an eclipse. And it lasted for how long? 4 minutes? There was how many hours of darkness when Jesus died? 3 hours.
Yes.
What does darkness usually signify? Because we've been through Revelation, the most of it, right? What does darkness usually signify?
Death,
but what else?
Sin.
Judgment, right?
Yeah.
So God's basically declaring, while Jesus was on the cross, where was the judgment being directed towards?
Jesus.
He judged his own son on our behalf. And the interesting thing about this is when you crucify someone, of course, nobody does it anymore, but back then, when they crucified someone, how long would they linger on the cross? Days. Days, right? You put him on the cross Friday, he'd be there Saturday. Sunday, maybe he would pass. Monday, he would probably for sure be dead because you can't breathe anymore. You're so tired of trying to hold your body up. When did he pass? Yeah, in the afternoon, right? In fact, they were surprised. They said, hey, Joseph of Arimathea had a place prepared for him, and he went and asked for Jesus' body. And they said, what? He's already dead? What? Of course, he was beaten severely before they put him on the cross. You know, we just passed through the Easter season, and a lot of programs were showing the Passion. I saw it once. That's all I need to see it. I don't need to see that anymore. But it is the most realistic depiction. Plus, it's all in Aramaic. It's all in Aramaic. It's all subtitled in English because everyone had to learn Aramaic for that movie. I mean, it's an astounding movie, really. So he said, crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So who committed his spirit? He did. He gave up his own ghost, right? And then in Isaiah 53:10 it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. How's God's doing? What's God's doing? Number three, we have been purchased by Jesus for God with his blood. Therefore, what? He owns us. We belong to him. Right? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's pretty clear. And then who did he purchase? He purchased people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, why do they go into so much detail? How are those different? How are those different? When you look up the Greek in these, a tribe refers to family lineage. Yeah, it's people who are basically come from the same mother and father, like their ancestors, not very many generations far. You know, a big thing now is 23andMe and Ancestry.com, and you want to know where you came from. That's your tribe. There's probably a Liverance tribe that we don't all hang out together, but when we came through at Ellis Island, they probably said, oh, what's your name? He said, LaFrance. And they're like, Liverance. Or he said, Leverins, which is Italian. They probably went, Liverance. And that's how we got our name, really, because you can't find that name anywhere. If you run into another Liverance, we're related. We're in the same tribe, okay? And we're not all wonderful people, either. So, tongue, what does tongue refer to?
Language.
Language. So, language groups, right? Are there white folks that speak Spanish?
Mm-hmm.
Are there black folks that speak Spanish?
Mm-hmm.
Are there Asian people that speak Spanish?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it's kind of a language group, right? And language, there's culture that goes with that, right? I mean, if you go to Macau, it's Asian, and they all speak Portuguese. Very interesting, right? So then there's nation. What's nation referred to? Do you know what the word in Greek is for nation?
Ethnos.
I kind of reversed them. Ethnos. Ethnos. So that's an ethnic group. It refers to races like Caucasian, African, Arabian, Asian, American Indians, both North and South, which also maybe includes the Eskimos. So those are like ethnos, right? Latino, Pacific Islander, Indian, Melanesian, which are the Fijians and the Papuans and the Aboriginals in Australia. That's the Melanesian. Mongolian. Kind of different from Chinese, right? Different. Those are nations. But then there are many groups within these ethnic groups. So if you look at Africa alone, Africa has more than 20 major ethnic groups and thousands of minor ethnic groups. I've been to Lagos, Nigeria, and there's two major tribes, I guess you'd call them ethnic groups, in Africa. They're all black, but there's the Yoruba and the Hausa. The Yoruba are kind of short and wide, and the Hausa are very tall and skinny. You can see anyone on the street and say, oh, he's Hausa. Oh, he's Yoruba. He's Hausa. And you know, there's this animosity between these two tribes. It's like ridiculous, these two people groups. And there's no reason for it, really. You know, they characterize one another with stereotypes, but there are thousands of minor ethnic groups in Africa. And this is reminiscent, this point number four here, is reminiscent of Revelation 7:9. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. There are those 4 points again. standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. So this is the Apostle John looking at this vision. He's seeing all these different nations, tribe, tongue, people standing before the throne, and he's almost like astounded, because this guy's on Patmos for preaching the gospel to a few people in Ephesus, and some of those people went to Corinth, and some of those people went to Colossae, and some of those people went to Thessalonica, and Paul got a few disciples here and there wherever he went. But it wasn't like this, was it? It wasn't that huge horde of people. And then number five, we are made into a kingdom. That's a very interesting word, because we live in a constitutional republic, or as some people call it, a democracy, which it really isn't. But Jesus spoke the word kingdom 126 times. Kingdom, 126 times. He used the phrase kingdom of God 65 times. He used the phrase the kingdom of heaven 31 times. In fact, most parables begin with the phrase what? The kingdom of God is like, right? So one of the main points that Jesus was making when he came down here is he wanted to share with us what the kingdom of God is like. And he'd give you a parable. And the kingdom of God is also like this parable. So he would give us these parables so that he could communicate to us what the kingdom of God is like. Is the kingdom of God like any other kingdom that anyone's ever seen? It's not, is it? Because all the other kingdoms are led by who? Sinful people. Yeah. Sinful people. So, does a kingdom have an elected president?
No.
No. What does a kingdom have? It's got a king, right?
And he's the king of kings.
It's got a king. Now, the other cool thing is number six. We are priests of that king. Front row brought that up again tonight. Front row is really on it, I'm telling you. What's a priest? What's the function of a priest?
To guide, to bring God.
To absolve people.
I suppose so.
So in the Israel tradition, the priests went into the Holy of Holies once a year. Went to the Holies to do sacrifice, and then once a year, the high priest went to the Holy of Holies. Right? Mm-hmm. What were they doing in there?
They were
bringing sacrifices.
And then discern.
And why didn't the people go in there?
They
would die.
They were told not. They were loud, yeah.
In fact, I've heard it said that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, they had a rope tied around his waist.
Yeah.
So in case something happened to him, they could pull him out dead. Yeah. But so what priests represent people before God, basically. In the Old Testament, they were, you know, doing the sacrifices and things like that, representing people before God. What else were priests supposed to be doing? Oh, weren't they like ambassadors? Weren't they like, what does an ambassador do?
Represents.
Right, represents the one that he serves, right? Yeah. If we send an ambassador over to Singapore, that ambassador represents who?
United States.
And he always wants our best interests.
Yeah.
And he always wants to tell people all the good things about the United States. It's harder and harder to find those, but you can find a few still, right? So he wants to tell people all about that. That's what an ambassador does. That's what a priest does. A priest represents the one who sent him with the people that he sent to. Make sense? Love this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So what's the appeal? What's the appeal?
Be reconciled.
Be reconciled to God. We beg you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because we've seen what happens to the ones that don't get reconciled. That's not good. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is 2 Peter 2:9 in the notes. What does that mean, to proclaim the excellencies of him? He's calling us priests. He's saying we're to proclaim his excellencies.
To make God's excellencies.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
I mean, if we love God, why do we love God, by the way?
Because he loves us.
Yeah. I mean, that's the only reason, right?
Yeah.
If he didn't love us first, we wouldn't have anything to do with it. So he loved us first while we were yet sinners. He's amazing. He provides for us. He cares for us. He nurtures us. We go through tough times. He leads us through, like, yea, though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, right? Or is it the valley of the shadow? I think it's the valley of the shadow. Yeah. So we are priests so that we can proclaim his excellencies. We're his ambassadors, and that's what priests do. So we're going to be in the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. We're going to be priests, and we will reign. Front row again was all over it a few minutes ago. What does that mean to reign upon the earth? Right? The king didn't do anything, right? In a standard human kingdom, the king doesn't do everything. He's got his knights and people that do his administration. Yeah. In Matthew 19:28, says the disciples will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very clearly he's talking about his disciples, and he says, you'll sit on 12 thrones and you'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's an administrative function. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, it says, we will be judging angels. That's crazy. So, you have to ask the question, are we judging the unfallen angels or the fallen angels? And if we're judging the fallen angels, God actually does that in one fell swoop. If we're judging the unfallen angels, why do they need judging? I don't have the answer. I'm sorry.
Okay.
and then from a really interesting parable in Luke 19, he says, we will be in charge of the cities of earth. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've done well with what I gave you. Take 5 cities. The other one, he says, oh, you've done really well. Take 10 cities. Why would he say cities? And I made reference to this earlier. So, what else about the millennium do we need to know? And I want to make sure that we're clear about this. We will all have glorified bodies in the millennium. I'm not going to be in this body anymore, and none of you will be in your bodies anymore. What is a glorified body? What does that even mean?
It's 5'6".
It's perfect.
Perfect.
No backache.
Hey,
no
nobody.
Backache. You don't have to go to the doctor.
I think
fat people should be skinny.
I agree.
I'm 4'11". Can't you
name it? Front row's cracking me up. How about somebody else? What does it mean to be glorified? What does a glorified body mean? It's not just that you have the perfect physique. Pure. Okay, pure. Pure is very good, right? So are any of us pure right now?
No.
No, we're not, are we? So Jesus saves us even though we're not pure, right? Mm-hmm. When we get a glorified body, what happens to that body?
The sin
is totally dealt with, right? It's gone. Now, our sin is dealt with, but we still struggle with it because we're still walking around in these bodies. And the bodies have needs and they have desires. And you fix your eyes on something and you're like, whoa, I didn't want to look at that. Whatever. Your body on this planet is not 100% right. That's why Christians are the most conflicted of all, because you've got one foot in the kingdom and one foot on the earth.
Yeah.
We're schizophrenic. We are.
All together.
All together we're schizophrenic. Unbelievers are not schizophrenic. They behave exactly like they're supposed to because they don't have a foot in the kingdom. They're all in for this world, right? So there. Right. So I already dealt with all these. Sorry. I meant to give you all this stuff.
Well, we know each other.
I believe so.
But, will it be my daughter? It's not going to be a mother daughter relationship, though, will it?
It'll be different. It won't be husband and wife, won't be mother daughter.
What about the millennium, though?
The millennium, yes.
So, in heaven, let's say we all get raptured right now. We all go up. Lexi's my daughter there, but she's not really my daughter there. And then we get through the 7 years and we're back on earth for 1,000 with our new bodies. Then does it become a family unit?
But you won't get through the 7 years if you get raptured.
No, I mean, totally miss it. We go through the 7. I mean, we're up in heaven waiting for the 7 years to go by. And then we get to that 1,000 years and come back down here. Are we a family again? What is that going to look like?
Not really. The people who walk into the millennium alive from the tribulation, they'll have families.
Yes.
Because they're still carnal humans. They're still flesh.
What about kids?
What about kids? What about kids?
Well, what about children that have died? And, you know, like the children that died 100 years ago, they're in heaven. They get a new body. They're going to get an adult body? Or they're going to have a kid's body?
I think a lot of that you just don't know.
The Bible doesn't say.
There's so many questions.
So the Bible doesn't say. Yeah, and I think when the Bible doesn't say things that we want to know, it's because God doesn't want us to know right now. It's too much conjecture and...
I mean, I knew that we will know who each of us are when we're in heaven, but then when we get back down to earth, then what does it look like? Are we just, we all still know each other, but, you know, sure, yeah, we dated, we've been husband and wife, but you're just my buddy now.
It's not going to be like that, so... So there's a verse that says we'll be like the angels in heaven. The angels in heaven don't have families, and the angels in heaven don't have mothers or fathers or daughters or anything. So we'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, I believe that we'll know each other. Yeah, there's enough verses in the Bible that say that we'll know each other, but the relationship is going to be totally different, and it's not going to be a problem that it's different. Because we're pure, glorified people, and our main goal is to worship and serve God. Yeah. Now, there is some evidence that at the end of the millennium, when the whole heavens and earth is wiped out, that we may not have memory of everything that transpired on earth. Now, I can't prove it, but when we get to that, we'll look at that, okay? And why is that? Because has any of us ever experienced some sin?
No.
Is it still up here? So in the new heavens and the new earth, that's all gone. Yeah. And why does he throw away the heavens and the earth? Why does God throw away the heavens and the earth?
It's been tainted.
It's been tainted. I mean, if you've got a filthy rag, are you going to try to wash it and mend it and keep it? You want to get rid of that thing, right?
That's all right. Yellow blanket.
Right. Exactly. So, yeah, I mean, there's some... It seems to be saying in Revelation, and you can go back and look in the Old Testament for some verses that point to that. There aren't a lot.
Well, I knew that we would know each other, but we wouldn't be like, oh, hey, Mama Sue, how are you? I've missed you for the last 20 years. It's not going to be like that. But I've never thought through the process and be like, well, wait a minute. After the tribulation, what happens when we're back on earth or at the millennium?
Yeah.
You know?
The other factor to take into account is that once you get raptured and you have a glorified body, time means nothing.
Yeah.
In fact, space means nothing. Time and space mean nothing. Because time and space, the three dimensions, and then they say the fourth dimension is time, all of that is a, how do you call it? It's something that God built for us to live on earth. When we're not living on earth anymore, or when we'll be glorified bodies, time doesn't mean anything.
Well, 1,000 years
is a day. Yeah. Yeah, so you say we'll be waiting around during tribulation and... I don't think you'll be waiting at all because there's no such thing as time when you're in a glorified body, right? And that's also how Jesus was able to beam in and beam out. And, you know, he walked with the people on the Emmaus Road and then he went and had lunch with them or whatever. And then he disappeared and like, whoa, where did he go? And as soon as they disappeared, they realized who they were talking to. They didn't realize before that, right? So.
I just think that none of those questions that we can answer, we won't know until we get there.
Right.
You know, so.
There's the verse that says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see him face to face. And it doesn't just mean that we'll see Jesus face to face, but it means that we'll understand more than we understand now.
Yes.
And I think that's one reason why Jesus showed Daniel some stuff and he showed John some stuff and he said, seal this up.
Yes.
Don't let people know what it is.
Yeah.
Probably because we wouldn't be able to handle it. I mean, I got ants in my kitchen and they don't understand me. I don't want them there. When I see them, I just put my thumb on it and kill them. I'll make
you
a really
honey in your kitchen?
No, I've even put little ant traps around. But I'd make a really bad Buddhist because I don't care that ant dies. He doesn't belong in my kitchen.
Me?
Yeah?
Or a roach. None of those things.
Exactly.
I don't know why God made them. I know we did.
Roaches are amazing, yeah.
I don't know why.
But women don't like roaches. Guys don't really like them either. I had one run across my chest at night once.
Oh, God.
I haven't seen too many this year, though. Those palmetto bugs are really big.
I
haven't seen
them.
All right, let's carry on here.
Okay.
So we'll have a spiritual, eternal body. So when we're reigning with Christ, we're not going to be in these fleshly bodies. We're going to be spiritual. We're going to be eternal. And we are going to be powerful. We're going to be powerful. Yeah. The imperishable, glorified, sinless body is also powerful, and it's spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting with 42, it says this: so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable body and raised imperishable. And I think before that he used the whole analogy of a seed. When you take a little seed and put it in the ground, you don't really know what it's going to turn into, do you? Unless you're, you know, a botanist or whatever.
I know.
You take a little seed and put it in the ground, what is it going to turn into? What it turns into is way more glorious than that little seed. And the whole idea is that that seed has to die before it can be raised in a new body. And so he's using this. It says it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Some days I feel weak. I mean, some days I'm like, you know, honey, can you open this tomato sauce can? I'm like, oh yeah, I finally got it. I still have it. Woo! I don't know how the grandmothers get that stuff open. Anyway, and it is raised a spiritual body. So it's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The important thing to remember is all of us in this room are right now eternal. Our bodies are not eternal, but what makes us who we are is eternal. The problem with a lot of people around the world is they don't think so. They think they're just going to pass away and become potting soil for the flowers. So the other thing is Satan and his demons have been bound in the abyss. Kudos to the front row again. The curse has been lifted. The curse has been lifted in the millennium. Isaiah 11:7-9, Isaiah 30:23-24. All these are in your notes. The landscape has changed. The climate is perfect. And people live many hundreds of years. The millennium is going to be like, you hear about heaven on earth. The millennium is going to be about as close to heaven on earth as it can possibly be. There's peace. There's prosperity. There's productivity. Remember we talked last time about how when you work, it won't be futile. Yeah. There's no hunger. No one's going to go hungry. There's health and healing everywhere. And there's the verses there. Truth abounds. Now, look forward to that.
Gee. Well, I don't know if 1,000 years will do it.
It's like, honey, should we turn on the news tonight so we can get lied to? Oh, okay. Good idea, right? Joy abounds. Isaiah 12, the Holy Spirit is poured out on earth's inhabitants. That's very interesting, huh? That comes from Joel 2.
Yeah.
The righteous judge rules along with sinless, glorified saints as kingdom administrators. That's us.
That's you right there.
That's really, I look forward to this, actually. This is really cool.
I look forward to the next one.
Yeah. And the whole beaming part, too. Hey, can you beam from Jerusalem over to someplace far in an instant and go take care of a problem that we see developing over there? Thank you very much. None of the unrighteous will enter the millennial kingdom. Why?
They've been killed by birds.
They got killed. They got eaten by birds. Yeah. So everything is the way it should be.
So when the at the start of the millennial kingdom, everybody there is righteous.
Right.
Not one unrighteous.
Right. When he sets up his throne in Jerusalem, the people that survived the tribulation, the planet's still here.
Yeah.
They just come right into the millennium.
Pure and great.
Well, they don't start out pure and great. They just start out as Christians.
Well, yeah, that's true. Because the people that walk in are still human. And they
correct.
Still
that's
yeah. Right.
So everything's great. It's literally 1,000 years of heaven on earth, except for one thing. What is it? Yeah. I mean, I like to say, I love my job. It'd be even more fun if I didn't have to deal with people. But I actually like dealing with people as well. It's just that some make me crazy. So that's what it is. Something begins to happen. More sinners are being born to godly parents. And then they become ungodly parents. Not good. So how many people will there be during the millennium? The Bible doesn't answer that question. It does say at the end of the millennium, which we're going to talk about in 2 or 3 verses, it does say at the end of the millennium that the armies that Satan is able to deceive and bring to come against Christ are going to be like the sand of the seashore.
That's a lot.
Amazing.
A That's a lot of fun.
So how many of you brought your exponential growth calculators with you tonight? Nobody?
Yeah.
Come on, guys. So we know that the millennium starts with at least 144,000 people. What's that number come from?
The Jews that are saved during the tribulation.
Right, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which were, how come they didn't die?
Protected.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Front row again.
They're protected.
How are they protected?
By the
seal.
She's reading ahead.
I didn't get there. The seals mean they are protected throughout the tribulation.
Yeah, they were sealed by God.
Exactly. They were sealed on their foreheads with the name of Jesus, right? And so the Antichrist couldn't touch them, and they didn't die during the tribulation. They come walking right into the millennium. Now, I believe there are also a bunch of other believers that come walking into the millennium alive, not just 144,000 Jews. But let's just take this, because we know that for sure that many people start the millennial kingdom.
But they converted some people, and they didn't die.
They might have died.
They might have died, and they're in that resurrection.
Yeah, they might have died because the dragon was ticked, to put it mildly. And he went after the sons of Israel, and he went after the believers, and anyone that didn't have the mark of the beast. Exactly. Right.
So, but we know.
So those are Jews from each tribe that were sealed, or who are sealed, because we're not really there yet. So the seals are what protected them throughout the tribulation. And the Bible's clear about that. And the current growth rate on planet Earth right now is 0.91% per year. So every year on planet Earth, right now, these are 2023 numbers, the population grows by about 1%. Now, I believe that in the millennium it's going to grow by more than that. Why?
Because there'll be good people.
There'll be good people, but what else about people living in the millennium is different than what they are today?
Live longer.
Live longer. Yeah. Now, I don't know if that means you're going to have, like, 10 generations of kids, but I think it's going to be more growth during the millennium than what we're experiencing now on planet Earth. And then what's the other reason that the population growth in the millennium, besides having more kids, is going to be higher? What's that, Jim?
Less death.
There will be death, but there'll be less death because people will be healed. You won't see cancer. You won't see diabetes. Remember the people that they won't be lame anymore and things like that. So it's like the curse is lifted on the planet. Okay. And then let's just take today's lifespan, okay? Let's take today's lifespan. Current average global lifespan is currently 72.8 years. But that's global. That's global. If you look up the U.S. stats, they're better, for the women especially. Yeah, you're like 78 somewhere in there. Anyway. Why would you want to stay? I'm asking you. So, and then how long do we have to make all these people? Yeah, 1,000 years. So, have you got your exponential growth calculators out? So, if it's 0.9% growth, the same as it is now, starting with 144,000 people, at the end of the millennium, you'll have 1.2 billion people. Yeah, that's a sizable number.
How many do we have now?
Yeah, like 8.5 billion, something like that. If you just go to 1% growth instead of 0.91, you end up with 3 billion people.
Not good. Yeah, but
if you go to 2% growth, you end up with 57 billion people. What?
That's not a
goal. All right, I'm going to bump it up one more time to just show you the ridiculous factor.
And how many years?
1,000 years.
Why?
1,000 years, right? So this is, we start with 144,000, we put in the growth rate of 0.91, today's lifespan in 1,000 years, and you get 1.2 billion. If you grow a little bit more than that, you get 3 billion. If you grow double that, you get 57.4 billion. And then this is the real kicker.
Yeah. That's just the Jews.
2.5% growth means 7.6 quadrillion people. I don't think we're going to be there. Because I think Christ is actually going to execute people during the millennium. Because remember, he reigns with an iron rod. And he's not going to, these repeat offenders, I don't think there's going to be anything like a repeat offender.
Yeah.
right? I mean,
it's
what?
Be one and done.
I mean, some of these guys that are caught for murder have been released like 20 times.
And murdered people 20 times.
So I don't think it's going to be 7.6 quadrillion, but I think it could easily be 50 billion. That's a lot of people.
It is.
That's a lot of people. All right, let me deal with something else real quick. What is the purpose? You see why I didn't feel like I had enough time last week? What is the purpose of the millennium? Number one, I believe, is fulfilling God's covenants and promises, and other Bible scholars will agree with me on that. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. The other one is proving that while Satan is an enemy, the real enemy is sin. The real enemy is not Satan.
Yeah, because he's bound, and yet people are sinning, and
right.
Jesus is having to rule with an iron rod. Why? Because of sin.
Yeah. And we're going to look at that real quick. And then providing a Sabbath rest for the Jewish nation and for the earth. Let's look at each of these one at a time. So fulfilling God's covenants and promises to Israel. So there's what's called the land part of the Abrahamic covenant. So how many of you remember the Abrahamic covenant? Remember when God put Abraham to sleep? And then he had the sacrifice, and he cut it into halves, and then this torch, flaming torch, went down the middle of the aisle. A lot of people think that that's where the wedding ceremony comes from. Because it's a covenant. Wedding's a covenant. It's not a contract, right?
Yes.
But the covenant that he made with Abraham was basically what?
He would be the father of all nations.
Exactly. He's going to be a father of many nations, and that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in heaven, right? Okay, so that part of the covenant was actually satisfied. The other thing he said about the Abrahamic covenant says, out of your loins will come a king who will stand on the throne forever, right? Now, the stand on the throne forever part hasn't really materialized yet, but definitely a king came from him, right?
Yes.
So Israel, so he did all that. But Israel has never, ever occupied the land borders that God established for Abraham. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land from here to here and from here to here, and it's going to be your land. You're going to occupy that land. He has never, ever had that much land. So this includes parts of Lebanon and Syria, not to mention Gaza and the West Bank. Gaza's like prime beachfront property that they've totally trashed. It's beautiful. Have you seen the beaches of Gaza? They're amazing. Exactly. So it's from Gaza and the West Bank all the way to which river?
Euphrates.
The Euphrates. Oh, man.
That's
going to
be Israel's land.
All these
people are shouting from the river to the sea.
Palestine will be free. Yep.
Do we know how many square miles
that is? I don't know how many square miles that is. We could probably look it up. Yeah. Yeah, so what they're basically saying is not only can you not have the land that you have now, but you can't have the rest of that stuff. We want the river to the sea. They're not talking about the Euphrates. They're talking about the Jordan. But Palestine wants all of that. So you can see there's kind of a major conflict going on there. So then there's the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. This is the one where the promise of David's heir will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Yeah. And then Jesus will fulfill this beginning when? When does Jesus fulfill? The beginning of the millennial kingdom. He starts with 1,000 years on earth, and then when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, he's still king and he reigns forever and ever and ever. And you can't say ever enough times because it's right. And then there's the new covenant. Let's let scripture speak. Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What he means by after those days, if you look at the preceding verses, there's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, or the time of Jacob's distress, which is what?
7-year tribulation.
Yep. It's interesting because God is still focused on Israel. And the tribulation is a lot about Israel, getting them to come to him. And then the millennium is like their rest. I'm going to show you that in a minute. So, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He's talking to Israel. So the way God intended it from the beginning, Israel messed up big time all down through history. He wants to put all that right again. Then Ezekiel 36:28 says, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Israel's going to live in Israel in the millennium. And it's going to be all the land that he gave them. Yeah? So that's going to be satisfied. And then Ezekiel 36:35-36 says, they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Now, why were those lands laid waste, and why were the cities ruined and desolate? Because of the tribulation. Right. Right. And then verse 36 says this. I'm in Ezekiel 36, verse 36. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Who rebuilds the cities and replants the gardens?
The people in the millennium.
God does it.
So do you think he does it in one fell swoop, or he has people get busy doing it?
I don't know. Do you want to be a gardener in the millennium?
I mean,
it doesn't say, but to me it says, all these devastated, how long does it take to rebuild a city? What if Atlanta got leveled? How long would it take to rebuild Atlanta?
Years.
Oh, scores of years. Many decades, right? I don't know how long. Because when I see how long it takes to get someone to just like put a kitchen on your house, it's ridiculous, right? So the earth is basically messed up after the tribulation. And it's going to be pretty quickly habitable and wonderful.
Well, it says the Lord hath rebuilt, so it must be him.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Lord hath rebuilt. The Lord hath rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was destined.
Is that the King James?
Uh-huh. You have it right here. Ezekiel 36:29.
Yeah. That's the King James.
It says the Lord hath rebuilt.
Yeah, it says have rebuilt. I've rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate.
He doesn't say the Lord and his people. He says the Lord.
Well, he can use his people if he wants, but and remember, his people are going to be glorified and spiritual and perfect and powerful. So maybe he will use us, right? And there's going to be a bunch of us. I mean, it's not just the people in this room, right? There's Christians of every tribe and tongue and nation, right? So maybe so, but. One thing's for sure, he says he's going to do it, and he's going to do it. And then we've got the other promises to be fulfilled. So the new covenant, that's, you know, amazing. You know, the new covenant, we kind of claim that as Christians, and we kind of own that. It's a covenant with Israel. It's a covenant with Israel. And then the other promises to be fulfilled. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Are the enemies of Jesus a footstool for his feet right now? They're not fulfilled yet, are they? What about in the millennium? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And as a kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So has Christ opened the seals of that title deed yet? Yeah, he hasn't, has he? Because everything in the book of Revelation, from the letters to the churches on, is all future.
Right.
So he hasn't done it yet. So this has to be fulfilled. These promises have to be fulfilled. Isaiah 11:6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Is that happening now?
That will all be in the millennial.
Exactly.
Yeah, that'll all be in the
millennial kingdom, because there's not going to be any animosity between people and animals. Animals won't eat each other for dinner. Snakes won't bite little babies. It's going to be an interesting place. It's going to be a really cool place, actually.
No more scorpions fighting.
Yep.
No more rats.
What about this other one? Proving to everyone that sin is the enemy. So with Satan bound and living in a perfect world, and Christ is king, billions will still reject God.
That's amazing.
Right?
That's amazing to me.
Because, I mean, we as Christians, we live in a fallen world and we love God. So it's hard for us to understand that you live in a perfect world and you don't love God. Right?
Jesus
it's hard.
Literally living on earth with you.
Right. He's right there. He's reigning. I mean, do you think he'll be in the news? Yeah. He's the king, right?
It's going to be heartbreaking. That's what it is.
It's going to be rough. Yeah. It's going to be heartbreaking.
Think about just like now. You have wonderful parents that love you and provide for you and do for you, and you rebuke them. You rebuke your own parents. Why couldn't you rebuke God?
Yes,
like
back
that,
row.
That trial that they just had.
Oh, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
I expect the answer is I got to come to the Genesis class. But
you can go to gym class.
And I will say, I believe it, that sin will still be a problem, even with Satan bound. But we weren't created sinful.
Right.
So when sin first entered, was the DNA changed? Because then without Satan in the millennial kingdom...
But isn't it the people that walk into the millennial kingdom are carrying the sin in?
Absolutely.
So basically we can go ahead and say anybody that was raptured or anybody that was already dead that's in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be the 144,000 any other believers. Those are bringing in the sin because we will have been spending our time.
Right. They might be believers, but they still bring in the sin nature. That's the problem. And who was asking me about the chemistry of the blood, the M.R. DeHaan book? Somebody asking me about that a few weeks ago? Yeah, I could bring that in. So there's no great answer to your question, but there is an answer, and one of them is that there's some verses in the Bible that say the sins of the fathers will be visited to the sons and daughters to the third and fourth generation. It literally means fathers. It doesn't mean parents. It means fathers. So we've established the fact that Adam was made responsible for Eve's sin. Eve sinned. But then he sinned with her. She sinned by deception. He sinned willingly. That's the difference. She was deceived and made to honor his wife or to whatever. He sinned willingly. So God makes him responsible for the sin. The sin nature is in Adam. Now, how does it get passed down from generation to generation in fleshly beings? Well, when we're born, we get like a soul, right? There's body, soul, and spirit. We can get into some deep stuff here, and I think we talk about that a little bit in Genesis, right? There's body, soul, and spirit. The body is this. The soul is like your personality. It's what makes you who you are. And the spirit is the part that communes with God. So the spirit is the part that got basically squashed in the Garden of Eden, which means that you are more driven by your soulish nature than by an interest in what God wants. Yeah. Now, The Chemistry of the Blood is a very interesting book because, what's the name of this guy? Spencer. There's a guy from Marietta who's a genealogist who traveled all over the world, and I'll put this on if you want. I think it's on the Genesis thing. He traveled all over the world looking for a genetic marker because he's trying to trace people back to their origins. And what he found is that the Y chromosome, which is the male chromosome, the Y or the X? The Y. The Y chromosome passes virtually unchanged down through every generation. So he can go back hundreds of generations by sampling DNA from blood all over the world and find that marker that he's looking for and go all the way back to where that person came from. And he was determining by that how people spread out over the whole face of the earth. And we talk about that in Genesis as well. How the languages got confused and people spread this way and some people spread that way and some went that way. The different people groups, the sons of Noah. So there's something spiritual, obviously, but there's also something physical that we can't explain. All I know is if you have a human father, you got sin. Now, why doesn't Jesus have sin?
He doesn't have a human father.
Right. But he was born of Mary.
But that Y chromosome didn't pass.
That Y chromosome didn't pass, but what else didn't pass? What's attached to the baby? Placenta. Do you think God designed the placenta with a purpose in mind? None of Mary's blood mixed with Jesus' blood. None of it. The placenta has the baby's side, blood vessels, and the mama's side, blood vessels, and they exchange nutrients and water and all those kinds of things, but they never mix. The blood never mixes. Ponder that for a while. Oh, man, we got way off. I'm glad I didn't come up with 8 pages for today. All right. But the Genesis class is fun. I mean,
are you going to do another one?
We might do it again. Why not, right?
Yeah, you should. Let's do it. Yeah. Please.
It's a lot of fun.
The body was physical, but the spirit part was the part that kind of means with God. What did you say the soul was again?
The soul is what makes us who we are. It's our personality.
Okay.
It's our nature. It's our mind, right? Our psyche. That's what the psychologists deal with. When you go to see a psychologist, all he deals with is your soul.
Yeah.
He doesn't deal with the spirit part.
Yeah.
Doesn't know how. How does he?
Hey, Howard.
Yeah.
So on August 7th, we'll start the Genesis class. That's when classes resume on Wednesday night.
And that's my birthday.
So I just throw that out there.
Sure. And it's not Thursday night, so there's no football problems, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
There might have been some March Madness problems, but to be honest with you, I don't follow
that
stuff.
No, there
was. It's kind of over now, right?
Yeah.
All right. All right. So sin is the enemy. And even though it's a perfect world with Jesus in charge, there will still be people who reject him. Let me just hit you with a couple of verses. How are we doing on time? We're making progress. We're making progress. Okay. So Genesis 4:7. God says this to Cain in Genesis 4:7. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So here's sin personified. It's like sin is like an evil force. And if you do well, sin's ready to pounce on it. If you do well, it's okay. You probably can resist sin. But if you don't do well, sin is ready to pounce on you. But you must master it. What did Cain go and do the next verse? He killed his brother. So he's like, nah, I'm not going for that. I'm going to go kill my brother. Really? I mean, here's God trying to nurture him and tell him that you got to be careful. This thing's sin. You do well, he'll stay away. But if you don't do well, he's after you. He's going to devour you. Sin personified. So when it came about when they were in the field, And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So why do people reject God and allow sin mastery over them? Why?
They love sin.
Satan's right there.
That's the issue, really. People love what they want to do. So, yeah.
They love themselves.
Yeah.
And they try to make it sound like it's right.
And then the other thing is a Sabbath rest for the Jewish nation and for the earth. Now, let's just talk about this briefly. I'm going to hand out some sheets to you. I don't know if I have a lot of time to go through them. But Hebrews 4, 9 to 11 says this. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament was written to who?
The Jews.
It was written to Hebrews. Right? Now, you can say it was written to Messianic Hebrews, the ones who believe Jesus. But it's written to Hebrews. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Do you think the Sabbath day is important to the Jews?
Yes.
Oh, goodness gracious. It is. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through the same, following the same example of disobedience. You see how disobedience and non-rest or whatever, disobedience and sin kind of go hand in hand? And you can say, well, sin caused my disobedience, but you also decided to be disobedient, which also caused your sin, right? So, that's a problem. And then there's the millennial day theory. This is very interesting. This is very interesting. We're going to pass these out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 front row people. There you go. And then 2 here. And then there's 4 here. 2, 3, 4. That's okay. I already printed them. I can't unprint them. It's like trying to like unbake. You ever tried to unbake a cake? 2, 3, 4. There you go. And then
One of us already has one, so.
Okay.
Thank you for posting it.
There's a couple more. Do I have any more? How many people do we have anymore? 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. I printed 25. That's cool. All right. So if you look at this, you can see like a brief timeline of the age of the earth. Now, in case you haven't guessed, I'm young earth. What does that mean, young earth? That means I don't believe in the nonsense that people espouse that says that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. But to me, that's nonsense. They don't have any proof. Okay? So you've got the day of creation. Then the first 1,000 years, you've got the Garden of Eden, the fall, Cain and Abel, Adam finally dies. Then the next 1,000 years, you've got Enoch is translated to heaven. You got the Nephilim, the global flood, and the Tower of Babel. And that's what the Jews characterize as the time of chaos. The first 2,000 years, the time of chaos. And I actually mentioned this the very first time we met. Then the next 2,000 years, it shows you the events there. That's what they consider to be law, the time of law. And then the last 5,000 years is what the Jews call the time of the Messiah. And how do I know that? Well, if you go down here, and then, of course, the Sabbath is at the end. The Sabbath is 6,000 to 7,000 since the dawn of creation. Now, if you look down here in the Jewish Talmud support for the millennial day theory, this is actually from the Talmud. The Talmud is it's a book of rabbinic writings, basically. And they're writing to each other about their thoughts about this and their prayers about that and those kinds of things. But there's some very interesting stuff in here. This first one from 97a:14, it says 6,000 years is the duration of the world. 2,000 of the 6,000 years are characterized by chaos, which is tohu. That word tohu is actually used in Genesis. God says the earth was tohu and bohu, formless and void. Okay? So it's characterized by tohu. 2,000 years are characterized by Torah, or law. And then the era of the patriarchs until the end of the Mishnaic period. And 2,000 years are for the period of the coming of Messiah. Interesting, huh? And then the very next verse, because 97a:14 is the last verse in 97. You go to 97b, and then 97a. You go to 97b, and they say this. This is what kills me. Oh, my gosh. The Jewish nation. You know, when Paul says that there's a blinder that's been placed on the Jews, you see this. It's amazing. That is the course that history was to take, but due to our sins, the time frame has increased. The Messiah did not come after 4,000 years passed, and furthermore, the years that elapsed since then, which were to have been the Messianic era, have elapsed. What?
That's conflicting.
What they're saying is, in 97a:14, they basically said, this is when Messiah is going to come, and he did come. And then in 97b:1, they said, well, he didn't come. So our numbers are off.
Yeah,
okay?
Our numbers are off.
So their counts are all off because most Jews don't believe Jesus' first coming marked the age of the Messiah. And so, but most Jewish scholars, in any case, put a Sabbath rest at the end of the 6,000 years. They say there's a Sabbath rest for the nation of Israel and for the planet Earth. And then I just got carried away here. And on the back page, I gave you some other stuff, which is, oh, man. All right. So, I mean, what's our source of truth? It's the Bible, right? Good. It's not the Talmud. But listen to this. May those who calculate the end of days be cursed, as they would say once the end of days they calculated arrived and Messiah did not come. They're like, hey, we think the Messiah is going to come now, but he didn't come. So cursed are the people who plan the end of days, right? That he no longer come at all. They're like, okay, well, Messiah may never come because he didn't come when we expected him. Yeah?
That missed
right.
It already.
And then they say, rather, the proper behavior is to continue to wait for his coming, as it is stated. So they're saying, okay, yeah, he may not come, but let's continue to wait anyway. Though it tarry, wait for it, lest you say we are expectantly waiting at the end of days for the Holy One. Blessed is he, is not awaiting the end of days and does not want to redeem his people, the verse states. And therefore, will the Lord wait to be gracious to you, and therefore will he be exalted to have mercy upon you? And they're quoting Isaiah. What are they basically saying? They're basically saying, I compare it to 2 Peter, where it says, the Lord is not slow about his promises. Now, they missed the Messiah, and we're all waiting for the coming of the kingdom, aren't we? And we think, well, when are you going to start, Lord? When are you going to do it? This next one kills me, and I'm going to stop with this one. You can read the others on your own. Rabbi Alexandri says, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi raises a contradiction in a verse addressing God's commitment to redeem the Jewish people. Is that the one I wanted? In the Lord, in his time, I will hasten it. It is written, in his time, indicating there's a designated time for redemption, and it is written, I will hasten it, indicating that there's no set time for redemption. So they're like, there's a time for redemption, but then there's no set time for redemption. So you can see that they're confused. And then, oh, let's do the next one. Rabbi Alexandri says, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi raises a contradiction between two depictions of the coming of the Messiah. It is written, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All they're doing is quoting Daniel. And it is written, behold, your king will come to you. He is just and victorious, lowly, and riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's a prophecy from Zechariah. Did that happen?
Yep.
It certainly did. And it is written, behold, your king will come to you. Oh, there he is. And then Rabbi Alexandri explains, if the Jewish people merit redemption, the Messiah will come in a miraculous manner with the clouds of heaven. If they do not merit redemption, the Messiah will come lowly and riding upon a donkey. So if we're worthy of redemption, he's going to come glorious. If we're not, he's going to show up on a donkey.
That's okay. That's
what? I'm sorry, but I... So I give you Matthew 21, 6 to 8. The disciples went and did just as Jesus instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats, and most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road.
Yeah.
You know, it's not like they don't have access to the New Testament.
Yeah. I like it's not there.
So I'll let you.
Well, what's the difference in an unbeliever?
There is no difference.
That's what I'm
because
saying.
The reason.
There's no difference between an unbeliever and a Jewish person who is not. It's not a Messianic Jew.
So the Jews are trying to behave themselves in order to be righteous before the king. And the king says, no, you get to know me, become righteous because of me, and then you will behave yourself.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it's a reverse gospel. Mm-hmm. And I think that, and God loves the Jews. He loves his people.
Steve.
And so this is all about them. I mean, not all about them, but it's a major part of the tribulation and the millennial kingdom is about the Jews. And in the millennial kingdom, you got those 144,000 Jews coming in. Do you think they're going to talk to some Jews who came out of the tribulation? Yeah, they are.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And do you think they're going to have babies and, like, make families and all that? Do you think they're going to talk to those people about the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, anyway, that was kind of fun. I'll let you have that. So, we need to get back into the verses here. And where are we? 7:40?
Revelation 27 through that.
All right, let's do it. Whew! Why does it always get hot in here?
I think it's because they turn it off.
Okay.
And you get going.
So now we start the verses that we had planned for today. Okay?
Uh-huh.
Revelation 20, 7 to 8. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So it says in Revelation 23, which is before this, it says he will be released for a short time. So it's not a long period of time that he's released. He doesn't have a lot of time to, like, pull together all these bad people to war against Christ. So, but it's long enough to deceive the nations. And this is the really thing. Those who rejected Christ during the tribulation were under deception, weren't they? Isn't he the deceiver? So in the tribulation, when they rejected Christ, they were under a deception. Yeah?
So
They during the tribulation, they heard the powerful presentation of the gospel. They had 144,000 evangelists. They had two witnesses in Jerusalem. They had three angels traversing the heavens proclaiming the gospel. Did they turn? They did not turn. And here, they've lived under Christ's rule for hundreds of years, at least. They know what he can do. Why would you even think that you could go against him? I mean, this is a major deception, people. So why is he released? That's a big question we need to deal with quickly. Why? So, I mean, it's God's plan being executed. Is there ever a time in history where Satan did something that wasn't under the permissive will of God?
No.
When Christ was on the cross, who was in control?
God.
God was. when Satan went walking into the throne room of God and said, hey, what about that guy Job? What should I do with him? Who was in control there?
God
was. So what makes people think
that he's not in control all the time?
It's amazing. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Do you think that Satan was rejoicing when Christ was on the cross? Oh, yeah. He was like, today's my day. Finally, right? Satan can only function within the sovereign permissive will of God. Only. Go this far and no farther. Okay, you can touch his body, but don't kill him. Yeah. And this deception is worldwide because Christ's kingdom is in Jerusalem, but it's the entire planet. It's the whole world that he's reigning over. Yeah.
Well, that just proves it in Job. Like Job, when you start talking about, he said you can do anything you want to Job, but do not
right.
kill
it. Right. Then there's a whole idea. Thanks, Jim. Sorry I went so long. It was the front row. They were distracting me.
Jim, you don't believe that, do you?
So there's only one explanation for why Satan is released, and that's the plan of God is being executed. And I just read these two verses, and there's a couple from Job there where the Lord told Job. I'm going to skip those. You can look at those. You can only function within the sovereign, permissive purpose of God. So the deception is worldwide, and it has to do with this. Somehow Satan makes people believe that if they go to war against Christ, they're going to prevail. I mean, why else would you do it? Why would you do it?
Gog and Magog talking about.
Yeah, so there's Gog and Magog. We got a few minutes.
Let me get this real quick.
Yeah.
There's Satan and the demons coming out of the abyss. There's the unbelievers that are already percolating on earth. And then he comes out and deceives more people to try to go up against God.
He deceives who's ever able to be deceived.
Okay, so now he's getting more people to come. Even if they might have been believers, he's getting them to believe that they can overthrow God.
Well, now you're opening a can of worms.
Yeah. Well, I mean,
you need it open anyway.
You know, it's okay. You don't have to go down that.
You can go down that road next week.
There's thousands of people. There's millions. In fact, there might even be billions of people that if you ask them, are you a believer, they say yes, but they're not going to heaven. You know, so I don't know. Yeah, I'm sure you're right.
Yeah.
Because, you know, when you're fat and happy and you don't have to worry about anything, but then when Satan comes and deceives you and you decide to join his forces, then you got a big problem on your hands. Right?
And you got to stay there.
Yeah.
Not people always
so then there's the issue of Gog and Magog, which appears here. Gog and Magog is very interesting. This seems to be symbolic. First of all, Magog is a grandson of Noah. And Magog is part of the Genesis study, but Magog actually went to the region they know where these people went because it talks about it. Went to the region to the north of the Black and Caspian Sea, which is Russia. Okay. Now, all those people are dead.
Yeah.
They're all dead. I mean, all the unbelievers are dead. They're probably believers there, but all the unbelievers are dead now. So then, what about Gog and Magog? Well, Gog is the leader of the Magog army that fought at Armageddon. So they're dead there, right? And probably God calls them Gog and Magog, remembering what happened in Megiddo. Because it's like, oh, wait a minute. I thought we took care of you guys back there in Armageddon. And now you're back again? But it's not the same people. But it's the same spirit, right? It's the same sense that you can somehow come against the Lord of the universe and prevail.
Yeah.
Which is complete madness. It's even worse than the madness of people thinking they can do whatever they want and not be accountable to God, right? So it's the same kind of thing. So... So he probably calls them that. How many warriors are there? How many warriors are there? What did it say how many there are? I can take you back.
The sands of seashore.
Sands of the seashore.
Yeah, sands of the seashore.
Yeah. So do you know how many grains of sand are in 1 cubic foot of sand?
No.
A billion.
Oh, me.
1 cubic foot of sand contains a billion grains. Okay. Up to a billion. There might be some grains that are bigger than others, but more or less. So just think of all the sea. Just think of one seashore. What's your favorite seashore? How many grains of sand are there? In fact, scientists believe that there are more grains of sand on the seashores of Earth than there are stars in the universe.
Wow.
But that doesn't really mean that we know what the number is.
No.
It just means it's a lot of people. I mean, maybe it's that whatever it was, quadrillion. I don't think so, but that's a lot of people. Okay. All right. So let's go to 20 verse 9 while we still have time. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Is there any battle here?
No.
There's no battle here, just like Armageddon.
Yeah, just like Armageddon.
They all showed up, all right, let's fight. Boom, gone. I mean, all Christ did in Armageddon was open his mouth, and the sword came out, and he cut them all down, and then the birds came and ate them all for dinner. And this one, what happens? Fire comes down from heaven, right? Fire comes down from heaven. It's interesting that it says the broad plain. The earth is reconfigured, so it's relatively flat with Jerusalem on the highest mount. The verses that we've talked about actually say that. Then they come against the beloved city, which is
Jerusalem.
Right. And they're immediately destroyed. They're consumed. They're just annihilated. So, I was going to read some verses from 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, actually. Yeah. But I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to explain. Remember Elijah?
Yeah.
This guy. Of course, he called down fire from heaven to burn up what's on the altar, right?
Yeah.
And then he ran away and hid in a cave.
Yeah.
Didn't Jay just talk about that?
Yeah.
That was a great message, by the way. That was awesome. But you can picture Elijah just sitting up there chewing on a piece of grass, and the king sends 50 men and say, "Hey, Elijah, we want you to come with us." And they say, "Oh, man of God, we want you to come with us to go see Ahab." And Elijah says, "Well, if I am who you say I am, let fire come down from heaven and burn you up." Fire came down and burned up the 50.
Yeah.
So Ahab sent another 50. And they said the same thing. "Oh, man of God, will you come with us?" And he said, "Well, if I am who you say I am, let fire come down from heaven and burn you up." He burned up another 50. So Ahab sent a third 50 to him. And this is what he said. So he sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50 people. When the third captain, 50, went up, he came and bowed down his knees before Elijah and begged and said to him, "Oh, man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight." And then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. I mean, Elijah's just chewing on a piece of grass.
And his Jeff.
Right. Doesn't say that. I added that part.
Well, I added.
But this is how I picture it, right? All right. So, yeah, it's like one of God's favorite ways to get rid of people is to consume them, okay? And then 2010. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire and brimstone, Mark describes it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is brimstone, people? I wonder if I can get this to come up.
It's
what's brimstone?
And I'm allergic to it.
Are you really?
Mm-hmm.
But what is it actually? What would we call it today? What would we call brimstone today? Let's see if I can get this to come up. Do you know that all around Sodom and the Dead Sea are these chunks of sulfur? You can walk around and pick them up off the ground. He just lit that piece of brimstone, and now it's burning. And this is a blue flame you can hardly see, but notice what happens when it burns. It starts melting with like a lava. Okay? Brimstone is basically sulfur. That's the old ancient word for sulfur. And I don't know if you've ever burned sulfur, but when I was like in grade school, I had a chemistry kit. I was a mad scientist. Did anyone have a chemistry kit? Did you ever burn some sulfur? Oh. It makes the whole house smell. My mom came home and she was furious with me because the whole house smelled like rotten eggs. But this is what happens when you burn sulfur. And the music's kind of annoying. Sorry about the music. It's kind of annoying. But I'm going to stop it. You got a good taste of what it looks like when sulfur burns. But brimstone is symbolic not just of a bad smell. It's symbolic of hell itself. We don't know why, but it just is. Okay? Because it's probably because it's very similar to that. It's very similar to that. And that link is, it's in the notes. So brimstone is a word for sulfur, which is a flammable element. And it's in gunpowder, sulfur. I used to make gunpowder. I was a menace.
I would not like being your mom.
The beast and the false prophet. As soon as I found out the formula, I was experimenting, trying to figure it out. Anyway, the beast and the false prophet are already there. Now, the beast and the false prophet, were they human or no? Human. So they got judged immediately and thrown into the lake of fire. Now Satan joins them forever. He's not in the abyss anymore. He's in the lake of fire to receive eternal torment. And for how long? Well, the Greek word forever and ever, if you look at the Greek, it's eons and eons. What's an eon? It's like forever already. So it's forever and forever. It's a ridiculously long period of time.
So they keep their human bodies, huh?
So, yeah. So we're not so sure how the torment works, because Satan is definitely a spirit being. He was never flesh. The beast and the false prophet were flesh, but they got glorified bodies. I can't really call them glorified, but they got bodies prepared for destruction. And they're down there with Satan and all his demons forever. Okay. So,
is that in the blue? Is the YouTube?
That's the link. Yeah, if you want to watch the sulfur burn, you can go back to that. Yeah.
Satan's a spirit.
Satan's a spirit being, mm-hmm. And so he has a spirit body. The thing about angels is they can manifest themselves as people, right? When the angels came to lead Lot out of Sodom, they actually manifested themselves as people, right? But they're not people, they're spirits that can manifest themselves as physical objects. That's why I think, you know, this whole thing about aliens and UFOs are really just spirit demons, because they can manifest themselves in a physical way. But the false prophet and the beast were human, and they got bodies prepared. When they got destroyed, they got bodies prepared for destruction, which means that they can be tortured forever and not die. Okay? So, and the righteous will spend eternity with God. The unrighteous will spend eternity without him. And to me, that's really the ultimate punishment, is to have a world where there is no God. God's not any part of your world.
We're running to it, aren't we?
Yeah. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So if you're away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, that's torture enough. Because we're actually in the presence of God. I mean, God holds everything together. And we're going to talk about that next time when he makes the heavens and the earth disappear. Yeah? And that's also talked about in the New Testament. So this is what we're going to do next time. This is, we haven't even gone through chapter 20 yet. We've already been two sessions. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away." So this earth and all the heavens that we see, gone. Gone. "And there was no place found for them." And what happens after that? Do you know that the great white throne of judgment appears like we don't know where, because everything's gone?
It's just in space or something.
There is no space. Space is gone.
Yeah, so it's gotta be some new place.
The farthest galaxies are gone. Yeah. Anyway, hope you enjoyed that.
We have two more sessions,
okay? The next session, we finish up chapter 20, and then the last session, we're going to do 21 and 22, which is known as the eternal state, yeah? So that's our ultimate destination. That's the Rubik's Cube.
Uh-huh.
Were you here for the Rubik's Cube?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to have to bring it back. The kids scrambled it, though. It's not really beautiful anymore. It's all different colors, and I don't know how to fix it. Like, I don't have anything else to do.
Yeah.
Do you have